work and rest. I want you to think about what comes to mind immediately when I say those two words next to each other. Work and rest. I mean, I suspect for most of us, our mind immediately goes to our vocation, to our job, to our school, to our never-ending task list, and all the things that we've got to get done when we think about work. And when we think about rest, our mind probably immediately goes to our bed or our couch or our favorite place to take a nap, whether that be school or during a sermon. But when the Bible talks about work and rest, some of it has to do with these areas, the daily grind sort of work and the rest that comes at the end of that work. But when the Bible talks about work and rest, most of the time is talking not about physical work and rest, but spiritual work and rest. The Bible has a lot to say about both. Now, they are intertwined and there's significant overlap, but when we are in the book of Hebrews, where we are in the series, there's a lot to do with rest, and it has to do with our spiritual rest. Today we are in Hebrews chapter 4, and I have to admit at the outset, this is a complicated passage. When you read it through, it doesn't just jump out as a clear, as clear as some of the other passages do. It's a lot complicated. So to get to chapter 4, it is best to take a running start at it all the way at the beginning of Hebrews to remember the context. And so bear with me as we go back and recap the whole book of Hebrews where we've been so far. Hebrews started with the author of Hebrews reminding us that God began working in creation, that he did this creative work in creating the entire world that exists, and then he rested from that work, that God communicated through the prophets and gave them a work to do in communicating his will to people, saying that one day a Messiah would come, a Savior would come, and that he would do a new work. That Savior did come. Jesus stepped lower than the angels. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he continues to work, where his work now is to advocate for his brothers and sisters that he has brought into the family of God and bestowed with the honor and glory that he got in heaven. The author of Hebrews reminded us of that great Bible story of Moses and how he was a hero for Israel who worked in bringing the people out of their slavery to the promised land where they were promised they would eventually have rest. But then the Israelites stood at the edge of the promised land and they didn't do the work they needed to do, so they were not able to enter into that rest. In chapter 3, where we were last week, the two major themes that popped up were rest and today. And what we saw last week in chapter 3 is that the Israelites had a today moment. A today moment where they were called to believe, but because they didn't believe, they didn't enter into God's rest. We saw that Moses had a today moment. And because he didn't believe in the today moment, he didn't enter into God's rest. The psalmist called to the children of Israel in the promised land and called them in their today moment to believe so they could enter into the rest. And then he applied the whole thing with a warning to his readers and a warning to us to say this: in your today moment, you are called to believe, so that you may not miss out on entering into God's rest. Now, the last verse that we covered last week, chapter 3, verse 19, said this. It said, "So we see that they," the Israelites, "were unable to enter," and that is entering into his rest, "because of unbelief." Now we hit chapter 4. And if all of that wasn't complicated enough, chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he continues this dialogue about rest and today. In fact, the word rest appears 10 times in Hebrews chapter 4, and there's at least two other contexts where, like, the word it is used, like, pointing back to rest. So there's at least a dozen references to rest in chapter 4 and a call to rest today. The promise there is for us. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since the promise to enter God's rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. So what he's saying is, he's been building this case through all of Hebrews, and he gets to it at this point. There is a promise to all of us. That promise is a promise of rest. Now, translators debate a little bit the second half of this verse. There's two different ways you can translate this. The first is the way that this says it, where it says, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short of this rest. The other translates this, let us beware that none of you suppose that you have fallen short. And I'm not certain which one of these translations is right, but I think either one of them could be. Either it's possible for us to miss this rest, which it is possible for us to miss this rest, or it is possible for us to suppose that we miss the rest, like to think that we have missed this rest that God has given us. And I think both of them are possibilities here. But this only matters to us if we have some idea what this rest is. We've been talking about rest for 2 weeks without ever defining what the thing is. Well, I would argue that from a spiritual perspective, there are two types of rest that each one of us desperately needs, and the way to that rest is the same for both. And the way that we get to that rest is through a specific and difficult kind of work. So I'm not even going to define the rest yet. I'm going to see if we can see the kinds of rest that we need and how we get to it as we work our way through chapter 4. Let's see if we can find it in this complicated text, starting in verse, I'm going to go back to 1, reread 1 and then 2. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short, or suppose that you've fallen short, for we also have received the good news just as they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who had heard it in faith. Now remember, the they here are the children of Israel standing at the edge of the promised land. They've been set free from slavery in Egypt. God had done a bunch of miracles to save them. They're on the edge of the promised land, and they're thinking, we're not sure we want to take the step. We're thinking maybe it would be better for us to still be in slavery. There was this today moment that they had at the edge of the promised land where they were called to believe, and in that moment, they did not believe. And it says that they were given the same good news that we have. Now, the problem is, for modern Christians, this is where we get wrapped around the axle. We hear the phrase good news, and we're like, oh, I know what that means. The good news is the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus' work, the fact that he came in his incarnation, he lived a sinless life, he died, buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, all that. We get that. But wait a minute, the children of Israel standing on the edge of the promised land were given the same good news as we. So they were told all about what Jesus was doing on the cross. Like, how do our mind goes, and then we get kind of stuck, right? We have to broaden our perspective of what this means. He's saying they were given the same good news we are. And what is that good news? That there is a promised rest for God's people. The Israelites were told there's a promised rest. Moses was told there's a promised rest. The psalmist says there's a promised rest. He's building this case, and he's telling us that the entrance fee to God's rest has always been the same. Do you see it? It's in this verse. Faith. That even in the Old Testament, faith was that entrance fee into God's rest. And the message to us is the same as to them. And it says it did not benefit them, and it did them no good because they lacked faith. And this is where this case that he's been building in chapter 3 and chapter 4 are the same, that belief and faith are intertwined together, that they're sort of the same thing. And the good news for them is the good news for us, the good news that if we believe, if we have faith, we will enter into God's rest. And we know that that is through Jesus. Now watch as he continues to build this in verse 3. He says, "For we who have believed enter the rest in keeping with what he has said. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest." We covered that quite a bit last week. "Even though his works have been finished since the foundation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in this way, and on the seventh day God rested from all his works." Again, in that passage, he says, "They will never enter my rest." That's a really complex couple sentences right there, right? But it is stunningly beautiful. Let me see if I can back up and show you what he's trying to say here. What he's saying is, go back to the creation for a second. In the creation of the world, there was nothing, and then God worked a creative work, and there was everything. Now, don't get bogged down on the whole young earth, old earth debate right now. It's easy every time creation pops up to get that going in your head and then to get into spin cycle, right? Don't worry about that for this moment. Don't worry about this except for this, that he says God worked for 6 days. God did his work, his creative, all-powerful work, and he took nothing and he created everything. And so at the end of his work, there was everything. And when he had created everything and expended his creative energy and work, he did something odd. He did something significant. He did something unexpected and remarkable. He stopped. After working, God stopped. He ceased. In fact, the word rest literally means stop. It literally means cease. You're doing a bunch of stuff. Now don't do the bunch of stuff. That's what resting is. It is stopping. It is ceasing. And God, at that moment, he rested. And that brings up the big question. Why? Did God, in his creative work, just run out of energy? Like after creating everything, he was just pooped. Did he have to stop? Did he have to rest? Did he have to cease? No, God, we know that he's all powerful. We know that he neither sleeps nor slumbers. We know that he didn't have to stop. He didn't have to rest. So why did he? He was painting a picture for us about work and rest. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, says this. He says, "The Sabbath," which means rest, which means stop, which means cease, "the Sabbath was created for man. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath." In other words, the idea of working and then stopping, working and then resting, is something God created for you. He did it for a very specific purpose. This creation pattern continues through the Bible. God works and then he rests. The children of Israel were given the law, and part of the law was the Ten Commandments. And part of the Ten Commandments was keep the Sabbath. In other words, work 6 days and then stop, cease, rest for a day. We see that the children of Israel were standing at the edge of the promised land, and it says that they did not complete their work, so they were not able to step into the promised land where they were promised rest. So the million-dollar question now is, what was the work they didn't do? What was it? He's been saying it over and over. It was in verse 13 of chapter 3. It was in verse 3 of this passage that we already covered. What is that work? Belief. The work that the Israelites did not do was belief. And since they didn't do their work, they couldn't enter into their rest. This is the work. Belief. And belief is the hardest work you will ever do. The pattern of Scripture and the pattern of our lives is consistent. Godly men and women, faithfully following after God, still find it hard to believe. Because belief is such hard work. Even when God shows up over and over and over, we find it hard to believe in him. Watch this, verse 6. He says this. He says, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, that's rest, and those who formerly received the good news did not enter because of disobedience, he again specifies a certain day, today. He specifies this, speaking through David after such a long time, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, track with what he's saying. He's saying, Joshua led the people into the promised land, and yet when they got there, they still didn't rest. And then the psalmist, David, reminds everybody, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. In other words, that's the context of all chapter 3. Believe instead so that you can rest. It is always as if this rest thing is always just beyond the grasp of everyone trying to get it. Verse 10. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his works just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. And I'm going to stop because we've been churning through this quite a bit. And before we cover this verse, I just want to remind you the premise that I gave you at the beginning. My argument is each one of us has two specific kinds of spiritual rest that we desperately need. And the way to that rest is the same. It is a specific and difficult kind of work, and we've been building the case. Let me show you the picture that we've been using during the course of the series. If you've been here, you're familiar with this. If you're not, let me catch you up to speed. This little dome here, everything underneath it is what we can experience tangibly. We can see it, we can taste it, we can smell it, we can measure. It's our daily grind and experience. And this is you. And normally there, we have in this picture a whole bunch of other stuff down here, other people, death, suffering, temptation. Removed all that to clean it up so it was easy for you to focus right here. This is you, all right? Then we have God. God exists outside of this realm of experience, what we can normally see and taste and smell and hear and measure and all that. And Jesus is at his right hand after his sinless life, his death, his burial, resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are seated at the right hand with God the Father, which means you are both here and here. And this has everything to do with rest. Because the first kind of rest you desperately need is that rest that no one could quite get their fingers on throughout Scripture, because none of us are there yet. It's eternal rest. It is that day when you pass from this life to the next and you rest. It's why we say when someone passes away, rest in peace. It's when life, the way we know it, ceases. When we stop. When there's no more striving, but there's also no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain and no more suffering and no more sin. And for all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, we've seen this already in Hebrews. We have been given the honor and glory of being Jesus's brother and sister seated at the right hand of God the Father. We are already there now, which means if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you have, in a sense, already entered into his rest. You are already positionally in his rest at the right hand of God the Father. But it sure don't feel like it, does it? And that's because of the second kind of rest that we desperately need, and that is rest for today. It is the ceasing and the stopping today. Because everything underneath this dome just grinds. And we don't have this experiential rest. Let me say it this way. While we have obtained eternal rest, the rest of our life does not feel like rest. Let's say it again. While we have obtained eternal rest, the rest of our life doesn't feel like rest. And I've seen this play out in so many people's lives. They grind away trying to earn and trying to strive and trying to make things happen. And let me give you two particular examples. One is In the words of a guy by the name of Bob Deffenbaugh, who's this old pastor in this little church in Texas, and I love this guy. I read his stuff all the time. Bob Deffenbaugh says this: we have this desire, this futile effort to try to attain godliness. Every one of us has this grind inside of us that says, I need to attain godliness. I call this the Galatian problem. If you read the book of Galatians, you know this problem. Paul says in chapter 3 to the Galatians, you idiots. That's like literally what he says. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. In fact, the way he's using the word Galatians, it was probably, this is a sermon for another day, a pejorative term. He was probably like saying something insulting to them when he said it that way. He said, you idiot Galatians, who has tricked you? Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? Do you think after gaining your spiritual life, after starting your journey with Jesus by the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain it by the flesh? In other words, what he's saying is, what got you here will get you here. What got you here will help you here. What got you to the right hand of God the Father positionally will help you right now to rest. And it's this: believe. Let me say this clearly so that you can quote me and be mad at me. It is futile to try to attain godliness and holiness by your own effort. Let me say it again so you can very clearly disagree with me. It is futile to try to attain godliness and holiness by your own effort. So stop it. Cease. Rest. Stop striving. This is counterintuitive, but the key to holiness is to knock it off. The key to holiness is to stop trying to be holy. The key to holiness is to cease trying to do stuff under your own effort and believe. Let me give you an example. There's a guy that I know. I knew him years, decades ago. And he became a Christian as a teenager. And in his teenage years, he had a sin area in his life that had kind of grabbed a hold of him that he could not let go. And even after becoming a Christian, man, he could not shake that sin. It dogged him, constantly dogged him. And one of his friends, godly guy, trying to help him grow, said to him, if you keep struggling with that sin, you just show that you're not a Christian. And so my friend started working harder. Like, all he did was focus on the sin. All he did, his whole life was ordered around the sin, like how to stop sinning in this area, and he couldn't stop. And he was overwhelmed, and he had accountability partners, and the accountability partners would yell at him and tell him, you got to get better at this. And he would try, and he tried, and he tried, and he tried, until he finally just gave up on Jesus. He walked out of the church. That's what happens. We focus on our sins. We try to gut ourselves into holiness, gut ourselves into godliness. We work, we work, we work. And we never rest. We never believe. I ran into that guy years later. And eventually, when he hit the very bottom of his very deep barrel, he walked back into a church. And he just fell at the feet of Jesus and believed. And it's hard. That work of believing and trusting Jesus is hard. And it's hard because we are internally unsettled. We feel like we should be farther along in our faith. We should be more holy. We should be more godly. So we feel really unsettled. And we don't believe. The second way I see this play out with people is not our internal unsettledness, but our kind of our external unsettledness. when it's not our sin that we're trying to wrangle, it's the sin in the fallen, broken world around us. Whether that big global things happening in the world or things happening in our surroundings where we just see the effects of sin and we want it to be controlled and we want it to be fixed. And so we strive and we strive and we strive to try to be the one to fix all of that. And resting in that context is resting not from the fallen and broken world, but learning to rest and believe in the midst of it. And to make a difference by believing in Jesus and standing for what he stands. And so the question is, what, if anything, can we practically do? We all want to be given something to do, right? So that we can, well, let's go back and now read 10 and 11. He says, "For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience." Now, did you catch what he just said? He said something very unhelpful. He said, make every effort to enter rest. That's like telling an insomniac, try to sleep. I go through these periods of insomnia, and it's awful. Anybody who can't sleep, you know what this is like. You lay down in bed, and you're just like, sleep, 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 dang it. Like, why won't you sleep? And you're mad at yourself. You're like, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to count sheep. I'm going to do it. You cannot get yourself. This is what this feels like to me. When he says, I want you to make every effort. I want you to work hard at resting, okay? That is not helpful. But let me read it again. Listen, this will be the third time I've read it. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works. You hear that? Just as God did from his, let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. You see it? The same pattern of disobedience is what? Unbelief. Our only work to do is what? Believe. Starting to get it? The key to rest is to believe and stop trying to do any other work. Stop trying to make it happen on your own. Stop trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Just trust and fully believe in Jesus. Now, I want you to hold on to that tightly because we're now going to read the most famous verse in this chapter that is normally completely disconnected from the rest of the verses. So hold on to all of that really, really tightly while I read the next verse. It says this, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword. Penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." One of the most famous passages in the Bible, normally ripped out of context. Let me highlight three parts of this passage for you. Word of God, it, and him. I want you to stare at those and think about those as I read another passage from the book of John. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him was not one thing created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Do you see it? The Word of God is a hymn. The Word of God is a hymn. What John says, he is the creator. He is the light in a dark world. He is full of grace and truth. And for those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives us the right to become children of God, not by their own will, not by keeping the law, but upon grace upon grace. And so this word, this Jesus is living. This Jesus is effective. This Jesus is sharper, so sharp that he can divide your joints and your marrow. He can divide your soul and spirit. In other words, he's saying it's like impossible divide, right? He's like that sharp, and he can divide between your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Have you ever had that moment, especially when you're struggling with work and rest and what you got to do in your own sin and the sin in the world, where you don't know why you do what you do? You're like, I don't know why I'm thinking what I'm thinking. I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. You're like trying to sort that out. Wouldn't it be nice to actually know why you're doing what you're doing? You can. You know why you can? Because the Word of God is not just a hymn, it is also an it. This Word, this Bible is living and effective. And sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides between your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. It knows why you do what you do. So what happens is Jesus, the Word of God, uses the Bible, the Word of God, to cut deep and to show you what's really going on in your heart and where you are lacking belief. Where are you struggling in your today moment to believe? Because each and every day you face a today moment. A today moment where you're called to believe, where you're called to have faith, where you're called to cease, where you're called to rest. And Jesus uses his word to shine a light on your heart, to show you where you're truly not believing. And the temptation when you see it is this: all right, I see it. I see my sin. Now, thank you, Jesus, for your work. Now I fix me. Right? That's exactly what you do. You're like, oh, I see it. Yep, I'm in sin. I got to fix this area of my life. So now I'm going to double down. I'm going to get my accountability partner. We're going to work it out. We've got a plan. Jesus, you can, I got the wheel back, right? I gave you the wheel. Now I get it back, right? And so I've got it from here. And Jesus is like, no, the work has actually already been done. All the work is done. So you can rest. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We're going to cover this passage a lot more next week, but I couldn't help but stop here because this is a big old fat therefore. Because what happens is so many of us are striving. So many of us are trying to build our own Christian spirituality on our own. And sometimes we're trying so hard because we want to be godly. We're trying so hard because we want to be holy. We're trying so hard because we want the world around us to reflect what God created the whole world to be. And even the Hebrews, who he was writing to, they were struggling with, do we go back to Judaism? Like, do we really stick it out with this Jesus thing? At least Judaism had the law. There were 613 specific things we were supposed to do. We can do that if we have something to do. And so his big therefore that he's giving them is, therefore, if you want something to do, this is it. Hold fast to your confession. And that word confession can also be translated, wait for it, belief. Hold fast to your belief. Believe in Jesus and rest. That's the only work you have to do. Have you been futilely trying to attain godliness and holiness in an area of your life? Rest and believe. Have you been trying to wrangle a broken and fallen world? Believe and rest. It is so simple, and it is so ridiculously hard. That's why he says, make every effort to do this. Work at resting. Work at believing. It's the hardest work you will ever do. But Jesus has already done all the heavy lifting for you. Believe in him. Let me pray. God, I don't know where we are all at in this room right now, but I know some of us walked in here with a sin that has been dogging us, and it hasn't stopped. And we've been trying and trying and trying to beat that thing. And we just can't rest. We can't cease. We can't stop. Help us to believe in you. Help us to focus on Jesus and rest, knowing he's got it handled. For some of us, we've been trying to wrangle this fallen, broken world. And no matter how hard we try, we can't seem to make a difference. Help us to rest, to believe in you, and to know our efforts are not in vain, so we can rest knowing it doesn't. The world will be handled by Jesus. And so we just pray, even as we go into this next couple songs, that you would use these to tune our hearts to you and lift our eyes from our experience to the eternal rest that we already have if we've placed our faith in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.